Well, people of God in Christ, when we hear the expression Semper Reformanda, we are likely to think of the Reformation of the 16th century, and rightly so. This expression became the motto of those churches born out of the Reformation. It's a Latin expression, which means always reforming, and it's, in a sense, the shorter version of the longer motto, always reforming according to the Word of God. And it's a call for the church to be reforming herself in every generation. The Reformation of the 16th century was a momentous event in the history of the church, but as I'm sure you're aware, it was also a very long and very painful event as well. And so the churches of the Reformation came out of that experience recognizing the importance of being always reforming, always testing herself against the Word of God, and always repenting of even the smallest of errors, lest another painful correction be needed in the life of the church. But as we hear the word Semper Reformanda, we ought to think not just of that Reformation of the 16th century, but of the many reformations, if you will, the many corrections that have come about within the history of the church. In fact, we might see as one of the first reformations in the history of the church, the Great Flood of Genesis 6 through 9, and the story of Noah and his family and how they emerged from the ark to make a new beginning of faithfulness to God. But we might also think of the new beginning recorded in the book of Ezra. So allow me to review the story with you to set the background. After many years of unfaithfulness to the Lord, God's people had finally been completely overrun by the Babylonians. God had sent prophet upon prophet to warn the people and to call for reformation, that is to call for repentance before the Lord. First, Israel, the northern kingdom, had fallen to the Assyrians. Judah, however, with its capital in Jerusalem, had been delivered miraculously by God, as we read in Isaiah 37. If ever there was a story of utter desperation, nevertheless, ending in victory for the underdog, here it is. Jerusalem was utterly surrounded by the Assyrians. There was absolutely no nation left who might come to their rescue. It would only be a matter of time before they were starved to death behind the walls of Jerusalem or overrun by these ruthless Assyrian soldiers who had just marched very freely across all the land and had taken over everything. And yet, Isaiah 37 tells us that the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, it says, these were all dead bodies. And then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. So the northern kingdom had fallen while Jerusalem and Judah had been miraculously, amazingly delivered against all hope and beyond all expectation. But just over 100 years later, Jerusalem finally did fall, not to Sennacherib and the Assyrians, but to a king named Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And this under the judgment of God for their continued unfaithfulness in the land. And now some 70 years later, just as Jeremiah the prophet had prophesied, 70 years later the people began to return under the reign of a benevolent King Cyrus of the Persian Empire, which had itself been raised up by God to punish the Babylonians now for what they had done to the people of God. And so it is in Ezra 1:1-4, we see the beginning of a reformation, the start of a reforming of the church through the rebuilding of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. And by looking at this story as a whole, within the full counsel of God's Word, of course, we can learn these three lessons this morning in order to keep them squarely in mind in our own day. And we can hear the call that we too must be always reforming according to the Word of God. And the first lesson is this. The first lesson is that the church is always given to drift. The church is always given to drift from faithfulness to God and to His Word. We see it from early on in Genesis. We see it in the life of righteous Noah, even after the flood. We see it in the life of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We see it in the history of Israel, starting as soon as they were delivered from Egypt. We see it again in the history of Israel, as soon as they enter the Promised Land. We see it in the disciples of Jesus and in the early churches. We even read one instance of this drifting, so to speak, within the heart of Peter, that in one second he is confessing Christ as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and in the next moment he is a hindrance to Christ by telling him that what he must do must never happen. Within the lifetime of the apostles, we see them writing to the churches. We see them calling the churches to repentance, encouraging them to be faithful. Read the first three chapters of the book of Revelation sometime, for example. Read the seven letters to the seven churches. These were new churches, which almost as soon as they were formed began to deform, to accommodate to the world around them and to compromise the truth. And one of the best examples is the Galatian church. Paul wrote to them, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting, so quickly drifting, so quickly deserting Him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Now, on one hand, Paul might not have been astonished at all by the Galatian error. The Galatian church was simply following in a very long, well-established pattern. And yet we too might be astonished at this pattern as a whole, and we might ask why. Why does God allow it to be this way? Why isn't there more stability in the church? And it's certainly not an easy answer to or question to answer, but what we are given to acknowledge by this is the reality and the depth of human sin. And it prompts us to ask perhaps a more primary question: why did God allow the fall of mankind in the first place? Which is another very difficult question for us to answer completely, but what we see in this is the opportunity of God's people then to witness the power and the grace of God in events like the flood, like the deliverance of Jerusalem from the armies of Sennacherib, like the return of God's people from the exile in Ezra chapter 1. So why does God allow this pattern to persist in the life of the church? We answer, at least in part, we answer because by it He displays our weakness and He shows His strength, and by it He displays the depth of our sin and the height, the great height of His grace. The further question, however, is whether we will indeed recognize our weakness. Like every other generation in the history of the church, it's all too easy for us, it would seem, to see this pattern of drift in the church played out over and over and over again, and yet to say, "Oh, those weak-willed people, that will never happen to us." But on what basis would we ever think that it couldn't happen to us? On the basis of 20 plus years of faithful ministry in the history of this congregation? Well, that's surely something to be thankful for, but you realize, of course, that's only 20 years compared to a pattern found throughout thousands and thousands of years in the history of the church. If there's any weakness we have as a church today, it's that we live at times with historical blinders on. We tend to find ourselves in our present day and to partition ourselves off from the past and also from the future. To a large extent, we live for the present. After all, it's the American way. We scorn the past. We seek immediate gratification in the present and we presume the future. We think ourselves immune, or at least we think we should be immune to whatever ails the rest of the world and certainly to whatever problems have plagued the world in past generations. And to be sure, we've managed in this day and in this culture, we've managed to overcome some mighty big problems that loomed impossibly large in days gone by, but sometimes all it takes is a hurricane. Sometimes all it takes is an earthquake. Sometimes all it takes is a night of storms chasing across the Midwest plains to show us that we are not immune and that we are far more vulnerable than we would like to think. And likewise, the church of our day needs to take off her historical blinders. We must not say it can't happen. It won't happen to us. In fact, if we are to avoid the pattern of drift seen throughout the history of the church, the very first thing we need to do is to acknowledge that it can happen. Indeed, it will happen if we are not diligent and careful as a church. But a second lesson of God's Word that Ezra 1 contributes to teaching, at least, is that the church will prevail. The church will prevail. The return of Israel from exile stands right next to the parting of the Red Sea and the deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib. It stands as another occasion of the glorious work of God for the preservation of the church. To say that Israel had no hope of ever returning to rebuild Jerusalem would be a gross understatement. Israel had absolutely no hope. It did not happen that a nation that was swallowed up by an empire ever was replanted and begun again on their native soil. It didn't happen. Nobody would have ever thought it would happen. Israel as a nation had been utterly decimated. Israel, Jerusalem had been leveled to the ground. The temple was non-existent. The huge Babylonian Empire had simply given way to an even larger Persian Empire. And what king in his quest to conquer more and more territory would ever turn around and decide that some small nation absorbed into his monster empire would now be reestablished under and within his empire? It's utterly absurd. We need to have that perspective on this story. It's utterly absurd to think that Jerusalem would ever be rebuilt. And yet in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing that the temple in Jerusalem should be rebuilt. It's amazing. It is an amazing outcome of the decimation of Jerusalem and of the nation of Israel. The point is that the church will prevail. Not because the church herself is so powerful, but because God is with her. Christ Himself will build her and rebuild her, and the gates of hell will not overcome her. So the point is not for us to be motivated by fear that the church will completely die out, or perhaps to feel sorry for God that he might not be able to finish the thing that he has begun to do. The point is for us to ask ourselves, will we be part of that church triumphant? Will we be faithful to God's word in carrying out his sure purposes, or will the kingdom of God simply go on without us? In other words, the train will reach its destination. The question is, will we be on it? The church will prevail because God is her refuge and her strength. Because God is her ever-present help in time of trouble. And so we can watch the church falter. Even in our own day, we may witness a church that is destitute and despised. What power does the church have compared to Hollywood's agenda for the grossest of immorality, or compared to a Chinese government that has the church there under its foot, or compared to those in power within the church herself who are bent on conforming the church to the world? Why would you ever stand with the church in the face of such overwhelming opposition? It's a lost cause, except for the power of God. It's like rooting for a mouse in a barn filled with cats. It's like hoping for a candle to stay lit in a torrential downpour with hurricane force winds. It's utterly absurd to think that the church is going to prevail, or so it would seem at times. Again, we see it over and over again in the history of the church. We see Elijah on Mount Horeb. We hear him saying to God, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And God answered Elijah, "I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal and every mouth that has not kissed him." 7,000, that's not very much percentage-wise. And consider that with Noah, the number was down to 8. And yet the church has always prevailed. Because the church will always prevail. Because Christ has prevailed. Christ has prevailed over the grave, and he is building his church. And so the call is not to despair, but neither is the call to sit on our hands figuring the church will prevail. The question remains, will we be part of the church that prevails? Which brings us to a third question, or to a third lesson, I should say. The church is called to constant repentance. The church is called to constant repentance. The church is called to be always reforming according to the Word of God. And so we often hear the apostles writing to the church and calling to the church, remember these words, to take care. Take care, say the apostles to the church. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it." And Paul goes on in this passage to make it clear that the church can only be built, or I should say the church can be built only to be destroyed, or it can be built to stand firm until the last day. Just as when a building is built today, it might look bright and clean when it is new, but the quality of the building is not immediately apparent. The quality of the building will not be revealed until several years later. Anyone can throw up a house and make some quick money, but will it last? Its quality will only be determined in time. And yet the builder knows ahead of time, does he not? Did he use the best materials? Did he take the time to put in the hard work to build it right? Maybe and maybe not, depending on the builder. Well, in the case of a physical building, the building or the builder might figure he's not even going to be around when the quality of his work is revealed to others. But you see, in building the church, we will not avoid that day of revelation. What we're doing today, the quality of it will be revealed in the last day. As 1 Corinthians 3 goes on to say, each one's work will become manifest. Your work, our work together will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. So let each take care how he builds, says Paul. Another passage calling us to be careful or to take care is Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, beginning in verse 1. Of Hebrews 2, it says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, referring to the law of God in the Hebrew Scriptures, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Here the analogy has changed, of course. It's not a matter of building, but the matter of staying the course and not drifting away. But if we apply this passage using the analogy of building, here we are reminded that we are building on what we have heard, the Word of God. We are not building for quick results. God rarely does things in a way that we would call quick. We are used to instant gratification. Our microwaves are just one example. And when we don't get in the ministry of the church what we immediately want, we may assume that, well, something must be going wrong. And we might even decide, well, we're going to do whatever it takes to get the results that we want in the time that we want. But God has given us an irreplaceable message, you see, so that we must pay more careful attention to what we have heard. And even more, God has given us an indispensable method. He has called us to preach His Word and to disciple the church. He has called us to proclaim the message and make disciples of those who come into the church. He has called us to proclaim, to preach the message. So both the message and the method are ordained by God, and He has called us to stick to both. To stick to the message and to stick to the method, no less than the message, day by day and week by week and year by year. Well, when we hear the word reformed, therefore, or the word reformation, do we think only of the 16th century? I think we tend to do so. Again, not wrongly so, do we think of the 16th century. But when we hear the call to be always reforming, do we think, therefore, that someone is just trying to take us back to 1950 or taking us back to the 1500s? You see, to be reformed, it's not about some tradition, and it's not about some period in time. To be reformed, to be a church of the Reformation, to be semper reformanda, always reforming, is about going back to Scripture, which is what happened in the 16th century, but only as one example. It's what happened as the exiles returned from captivity. They went back to Scripture. And we will do well to listen to these lessons learned the hard way over and over again in the history of the church. Too often our children insist on learning certain lessons the hard way. And we long for them to listen. We long for our children to listen to the lessons that we can teach them, lest it be required that they learn them the hard way. And yet, do we really change all that much as we get older? There is a sense in which we still have a choice. Are we going to learn the lessons of God's Word His way through His Word, or certainly His way as well, but through the hard way of seeing the church drift and then needing to be corrected and brought back again? October 31, don't remember the year now, Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany. And we think, well, there's the Reformation. Not at all. There was perhaps the spark of the Reformation that lasted many decades and beyond 100 years of painful toil and struggle to see the church brought back to the Word of God. So rather than having to pull our car out of the ditch every few years, we need to make the slight corrections that will keep us going down the road of faithfulness, the way of truth. And how will that happen? Well, let this message serve as an introduction so that the Lord willing and in the coming weeks, we might listen carefully. That's how it will happen, as we listen carefully to the lessons of the Word of God, specifically to the book of Ezra, or from the book of Ezra. But the further application, or perhaps I might say the more immediate application, is that Reformation must begin within each one of our hearts. On one hand, we might say, amen, semper reformanda. The church must be always reforming, but what am I supposed to do? I'm just a member. I'm just a young person. But on the other hand, we need to remember that we are the church. You are the church. I am the church. Together, we are the church. Yes, the church has a government, but the government is not the church. Yes, the church has ministers who preach and elders who rule, but the leaders of the church are not the church in and of themselves. You are the church. We are the church. So that if the church will be always reforming according to the Word of God, it must start with you and with me. It must begin from our hearts. As we come to Scripture each day with a sense of duty, to be sure, but also with a great love for God's Word. It ought to be the case that you can't keep a Christian from spending time in God's Word. Try to stop me, we should say. Try to stop me from spending time in God's Word. It ought to be the case that Christians have a love for God's Word and a love, you see, that stems from their love for Christ Himself. So that we are seeking Christ in the Word of God, seeking to find Him, seeking to know Him, seeking to see Him with the eyes of faith. Show me Christ, should be the cry of the Christian every time we open the Word of God. And we should be seeking to fill our minds with Christ every day. So is each of us returning to Scripture each day? Do each of us every day seek to be taught and corrected? Dare we pray as we open the Word of God, God, correct me. Reform me. Lead me and guide me. And when Reformation begins with each of us, let us then take up our place in the church that Christ is building. Putting a certain emphasis on the personal, on the individual, but certainly not to the exclusion of the togetherness of the church of Jesus Christ. So as Reformation begins within each of us, in our hearts, then let us take up our place in the church that Christ is building, a church that is always reforming as well. Let us expect that worship will be about the preaching of God's word. And let us expect and even require that even in church we be confronted and corrected and, yes, comforted, marvelously comforted, to hear the stories of creation and of the salvation of Noah and the deliverance of Jerusalem from Sennacherib and the return of the exiles under the reign of King Cyrus. Let us be comforted as well by the Word of God. Amen. Let's bow in prayer.